You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Everybody else, I invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark. We're returning to our series in Mark. We haven't been there since before Easter. So we're going to be turning to Mark 9, verse 30. If you're using the Bible provided, that's on page 845. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on His word this morning. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you as we just sang, you who are the holy God, you have made the way for us through our great Savior Jesus. Thank you that he went to that cross of your plan and according to your purpose. He hung there for our sins, that he died and was buried, but thank you that now he is risen and he's exalted, has given us this wonderful gift of your Spirit until the day that he returns. Father, as we come now to look in your word, we pray that you would prepare us by your Spirit to receive what you say to us. Let us not just be hearers of the word, but those who trust what you say, who put it into practice and do it. We would pray the same for the children as they head down to Bethel Kids as well. Thank you that you can do more than we could ask or imagine. So we trust this work to you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, since we've been out of Mark for a little while, just to bring you up to speed on the first nine chapters, Jesus, as we've seen, is the Son of God. And he's come into the world proclaiming the gospel, the good news that he is establishing God's kingdom, God's saving reign. And he demonstrates this reign of God with power through his healings and through his power over nature, in casting out evil spirits and in providing food for people. And in forgiving sins. And Jesus, as he's been going around, is teaching the people. And as we saw back in chapter 7, Jesus has taught us that the biggest problem in the world, the heart of the matter, is the matter of our hearts. That we have sinned. We are rebels against a holy God who created us. So as we came to chapter 8 then, Jesus asked his disciples the question, who do you say that I am? And his disciples know he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, the Savior. But then Jesus tells them how he's going to save them by going to the cross and dying there and then being raised on the third day. Well, the disciples, when they hear this, they don't quite get it. They don't take this well, and so one of the disciples, Peter, rebuked Jesus for saying this. Of course, Jesus rebukes Peter, reminds him this is what's necessary. But then Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up onto a mountain where they get a glimpse of his glory, and God the Father speaks and tells them, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Listen to what he's telling you. And though they're struggling with believing God and what Jesus is saying, much like the father whose son Jesus healed in chapter 9, well, Jesus is going to help their unbelief. He's going to continue to teach them, and today we're going to see he teaches them and teaches us how we're to live in light of the gospel. So look with me at Mark 9, we're going to start in verse 30 and read through verse 50. It says, they went on from there, that is, from the house they were in after coming down the mountain back in verse 28. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So from our passage, our main idea today is that because we are saved by Jesus' death and resurrection, sacrificially serve others and root out sin. Growing up, my sister owned all of the Calvin and Hobbes cartoon collections, and being her younger brother, as soon as she was finished reading them, I got to read them and enjoy them as well. And if you're unfamiliar, probably because you're too young, Calvin and Hobbes was around for quite some time, and it's about a mischievous little boy named Calvin who has spiky blonde hair, and he always plays with a stuffed tiger named Hobbes. Well, Hobbes, at least in Calvin's imagination, comes to life, and they have these wild adventures together. Perhaps the most memorable adventure that I have from Calvin and Hobbes was when Calvin invented what he called a duplicator. Now, all that it really was a cardboard box that he put a little circle on and called it a button, and he wrote duplicator on it. And so Hobbes was to help him. When Calvin would go into the duplicator, Hobbes was to press the button so that Calvin would be cloned. And that's exactly what happened. Calvin was cloned, and his whole idea was that his clone would be the one to do his homework for him. His clone would go to school for him. His clone would do his chores so that Calvin could go out and play. There was only one problem. Calvin's clone, it turned out, was just like Calvin. And so the clone didn't want to do homework, didn't want to go to school, didn't want to do chores. It wanted to go out and play. Well, Calvin decided he needed to modify the duplicator. So he put an ethical switch on it so that he could make a clone that only had his good traits. So this worked for a while. The good Calvin did what Calvin wanted until it hung around Calvin long enough that the good clone wanted to strangle and kill Calvin because of the way he was. But thankfully for Calvin, he had put within the duplicator a moral compromise spectral release phantasmatron, as he called it. And so the moment that the clone had an evil thought, it vanished in thin air. Well, Calvin's duplicator both worked and didn't work. It worked because it made clones of Calvin, but it didn't work because it cloned Calvin. And so it was just like him. In our passage, Jesus is seeking to duplicate himself. But he doesn't use a box to duplicate himself. Rather, he duplicates himself by going to the cross. He duplicates himself not by making clones, not by making cookie-cutter Christians, but by making disciples. And in so doing, he is restoring us to be who God created us to be because he created us in his image. And now he's transforming us into the likeness of his son, Jesus. And so in our passage, Jesus begins with teaching the central theme of discipleship, which is Jesus' death and resurrection. That is the first and foremost lesson that we all need to learn. And so as Jesus and the disciples are heading now to Jerusalem, we see in verse 30. Verse 31, Jesus was teaching his disciples, telling them of the certainty of his coming death and resurrection. And though this is only the second time that Mark has recorded Jesus talking about his death and resurrection, the very tense of the verb that Mark uses here, that Jesus was teaching, indicates this was ongoing action. Jesus has been teaching this as his central theme. He's regularly been teaching the disciples. This isn't the first or second time they're hearing it. He tells them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He's going to be delivered over to men. And the question then is, well, who's going to deliver him? Is it Judas? Well, in one sense, yes. Far more than that, I believe what Jesus is saying is that God the Father is delivering him over to death to fulfill God's purposes. Well, as we see, the disciples aren't getting it, verse 32. They don't understand. They don't ask Jesus any questions. And so because they're not yet getting the gospel, they don't yet understand the implications of the gospel for them. And so that's what Jesus is going to unpack for us in the rest of our passage today. But before we look at those four implications of the gospel Jesus gives us, it's important for us to recognize the gospel isn't just the lesson that we have to learn to start the Christian life. No, the gospel is the ongoing message. The gospel is what we need to grow in, understanding God's grace toward us, understanding what Christ has accomplished for us. Then we can understand how we are to live. It all flows out of the gospel. And so we must learn God's grace. In fact, this is the pattern throughout the New Testament. You read the letters of Paul, you read the letter of Hebrews, you read James, you read the letters of Peter, you read the letters of John, you read Jude, you read Revelation. They're explications of the gospel. of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and of his coming return and how we're to live in light of it. You see, the gospel is the disciple duplicator by which God slowly grows us into the likeness of his Son and who he intends for us to be. Thank God, as we remember today, he's given us the great gift of his Spirit. So this isn't something we do on our own or in our own strength. Rather, the Spirit applies to us the work that Christ has accomplished for us in the cross. So the first lesson that Jesus gives us, verses 33 through 37, is that you are to sacrificially serve others to be great. You are to sacrificially serve others to be great. Notice Jesus asked the disciples, verse 33, what were you discussing on the way? Now, he doesn't ask them this because he doesn't know what they were talking about. He asked them this because he knows exactly what they were talking about. It's like a parent who overhears their children and says, hey, what were you talking about in the car on the way over? So Jesus is asking them, and notice they're embarrassed to tell Jesus because they've been discussing, well, who's the greatest disciple? Who's the best among them? They almost see discipleship as if it's, you know, a sporting competition or judging a science fair. Hey, who's number one? Who deserves the first place medal as a disciple? Now think for a moment of the irony of this. Jesus has just been teaching them that he is going to suffer and be killed. And yet, in their vanity and their pettiness and their pride, they're talking about, so yeah, which one of us is going to be greatest? I've got to admit, when I read this, I am amazed at Jesus' patience. He doesn't fly off the handle at them and say, why on earth are you talking about that? Don't you get the gospel yet? No, instead, he sits down and patiently instructs them. So how is it that you are to live as a disciple of Jesus in light of the cross? Well, as Jesus says there, verse 35, if you want to be first, if you want to be great, you've got to be last of all and servant to all. What Jesus says here is absolutely countercultural. He completely flips things on their head. You know, in the first century as today, in the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish world, it was acceptable and it was even expected that you would do what it takes to make your way up in social standing. And it's the same today, right? And you want to move up the corporate ladder, you want to be first in your company, you want to get a raise, you've got to fight for it. And certainly for our teens and those in your 20s, what Jesus is teaching here goes against everything that you are hearing in the culture around you. And think of it, who are the greatest today? They're the people who have everything they want, right? They've got the nice car, they've got the big home, they've got the fancy shoes, they've got the stylish dress that they're wearing. They get invited to the best parties, right? They're the influencers. They're the people who have made it. They're on TikTok and Instagram, and they've got all the followers. What Jesus says completely cuts against all that. What Jesus says is so countercultural because though we're created in God's image, we're sinful, we're corrupted. And so it seems so natural to us to be self-serving and self-seeking, to have a bit of ambition for ourselves. And this is so countercultural that Jesus has to teach the disciples, and he'll have to teach us again and again. This is how we live in light of the cross. Just jumping over to chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, James and John, two of his disciples, come to him and they say, "Hey, Jesus, we want to be your right-hand man and your left-hand man when you enter into your glory. Can you do that for us?" Well, Jesus again uses this as an opportunity to patiently teach his disciples. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," Jesus himself, "came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many." You know, Jesus doesn't have a problem with you having ambition, but he does have a problem with you having a self-serving, self-seeking personal ambition that exalts yourself. You know, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, those who humble themselves. So how are you to serve? Well, Jesus tells us, verses 36 and 37. Takes a child in their midst, and he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And if you receive me, you're receiving my Father who sent me." Jesus certainly would call us to value children, being the children who are in Bethel Kids now, or in Awana, or even our youth. Jesus is calling us to be willing to serve them, to receive them, to welcome them in his name, and to value them. But it's not only children. You see, in the first century, children were generally thought of as pretty insignificant. So Jesus is telling us, those who are of the lowest social standing among you, welcome them, receive them, serve them. You know, those who in your life can't in any way benefit you, serve them. If you're going to school, this might look like, if you're in the in-group, you go and you sit with the kid who nobody else wants to sit with. Might mean at work that you're willing to partner with the person that nobody else wants to partner with. We are called to be a church that serves one another. And I'm thankful for our deacons serving, our elders serving. I regularly see people serving in our church, and we should thank God for the work that he's doing among us in that way. But let's not let off the pedal in that. Let's do so more and more. Because sacrificially serving others is the way of true greatness in Christ's kingdom. Because that's how Jesus served us. So sacrificially serve others to be great is the first lesson Jesus gives. The second lesson in light of the cross is this: don't compete with others on our team. Notice verses 38 through 41. John says to Jesus, "Hey, teacher, we saw somebody else out there who's not among us. They're casting out demons. Apparently, they're pretty successful at it." So John and the other disciples, because they're not in their tribe, not in their camp, they tried to stop that guy. Well, Jesus gives them a little rebuke here. He says, "Don't stop him. The one who's doing a mighty work in my name, the one who's serving kingdom purposes, they're not going to turn against us. They're on our team." So he says, if anyone serves you, even giving you a cup of water to drink, which was really just something that was expected in those days, just a form of hospitality. Well, if somebody does that, Jesus says, he'll by no means lose his reward. He's not earning something, not earning some reward. Rather, this loving service is a sign that he's been saved by God's grace and that he's part of us. You know, unfortunately, the cliquishness that we see in the disciples, the tribalism, the sort of my ministry mentality, is so often present in churches in our day, isn't it? Rather than being concerned for the mission that Christ has called us to make disciples of all nations, we're far more concerned about doing what we want our way in our group. You know, in the past decades, there was seen a whole lot of transfer growth from one church to another because people would go for, oh, they've got the program I want, or, oh, they've got the music style that I like. Well, we aren't to do that. We're to be more about conversion growth. People coming to know Christ, becoming disciples. Recently, Sam Rainer noted that we have churches that are becoming older and less evangelistic. Why? Because we're not concerned about reaching our community, but about getting what we want. And if we're serving ourselves rather than sacrificing ourselves, well, then we aren't living on mission. So this competition mindset is nothing new, but it's just as harmful as ever. I mean, think of all the sports teams out there. And just look at the NBA. So often they're trying to get, you know, these big-name guys and as many of these big-name guys on the team as they can. And what ends up happening to those teams? Well, they get knocked out of the first round of the playoffs. Why? Well, because they're all playing for their own stats rather than playing together as a team. You know, it's not about us, you know, having the greatest people in the world. It's not about us having celebrity Christians. It's all about us working together as God's people. Now, let me be clear. Jesus is not saying that just because somebody claims to be a Christian or somebody claims that they're a part of a church that, you know, we're to work with them. I mean, if they're teaching heresy like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that, if they have a false gospel that they're proclaiming, 2 John 10 and 11 is very clear. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the gospel, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So that's how we're to treat false teachers. But those who maybe they have some sort of doctrinal divergence from us, yet it's not about the gospel. Perhaps they just do things a little bit differently. We're to recognize we're on the same team. We're part of the same kingdom. We're going to spend eternity with them. So because Christ has bought us by his blood and made us one family, we're not to see them as competition. We're to pray for them and with them for God's work. Which brings us to our third lesson that Jesus teaches in verse 42. Don't cause others to stumble. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones, and here he's probably not talking about children so much as he's just talking about disciples in general. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, literally what Jesus says is that a donkey millstone were to be hung around his neck. And what he's getting at there is this isn't one of those little millstones that a woman would use to grind grain within the house in those days. No, this is one of the big millstones that required the strength of an animal to turn it. He's saying it would be better for you to suffer an undignifying, violent, horrific death than for you to cause one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble and to fall away. Why does Jesus use such harsh language here? It's because Jesus loves these little ones. Jesus cares for us, those of us who are his people. He loves us so much that he would die for us to make us his own. So there are a number of ways you could cause somebody to stumble. It could be tempting them to sin. It could be teaching false doctrine. Well, Paul addresses a similar situation with the Corinthians. Some in Corinth were claiming that they were strong, that they were mature in the faith. And so they recognize that idols don't exist, so you can eat the food offered to idols. It doesn't really matter. But the problem was, as Paul points out, those whom they considered to be weak among them might get tripped up, might stumble and fall back into idolatry. So in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, Paul says, by your knowledge, this weak person, as you call him, is destroyed. Notice the language Paul used there. He's destroyed this brother for whom Christ died. You've hurt your brother, your family member in this way. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, Paul concludes, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. That's the attitude that we are to have, that we are willing to sacrifice our own self and our desires and our rights for the good of others. After all, isn't that what Jesus did for us? Philippians 2, Paul says, we're to have the mind of Christ. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why? Because that's what Christ did for us. So don't cause others to stumble, Jesus teaches us. But also in the cross, don't we see how deadly serious God takes sin? God takes sin so seriously because he is a holy God that he had to send his son to die for us. And so in the same way, you must root out your own sin in order to remain salty. Now, we need to make sure that we understand the Christian life, our salvation, as both already and not yet. It's not either or. And so I am saved, I've been saved, and I'm going to be saved. When Christ returns, he's going to finish that work. But until that day, I am being saved. God is working in me. So I must put off that remaining sin in my life. I must put it to death. Why? Because in Christ, I've already died to sin. And so I, as Jesus says in verse 50, I am salty. We are the salt of the earth as his people. And salt is good. But if salt loses its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Now, some have thought that Jesus may be talking here about the salt from the Dead Sea. When you would get it and you'd evaporate all the water out to get the salt, there'd be other minerals left behind, so it wasn't only salt. But I think what Jesus is teaching here is even simpler than that. True salt is salty. And so as disciples, we must remain salty. We must remain committed to Jesus, walking with Jesus. You know, the world's not going to make us salty. Only Jesus can. Well, what is the great hindrance to our walk with Jesus? What is it that would keep us from living on mission with Jesus? It's our own sin, right? Our indwelling sin. So Jesus is calling us to take sin seriously. Yeah, that's what he says in starting in verse 43. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Get rid of it, whatever might be causing you to sin. Just as a good doctor is willing to amputate a patient's leg or arm in order to save that patient, so we must be wise to deal with our sin. taking radical steps as necessary, recognizing that remaining sin is a matter of life and death, or as Jesus would say, of heaven and hell. As Jesus describes it here, he uses Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. And whether that valley was a garbage heap or whether that valley was just a battlefield, Jesus' point is made when he quotes Isaiah 66 here in verse 48. And he says, in hell, worm will not die and fire will not be quenched. Why? Because the punishment is eternal. Let me be clear. Jesus isn't here trying to give us a systematic theology on the doctrine of eternal judgment, though he teaches us much here. Jesus is giving us a warning here. He's warning us. And listen, you shouldn't literally go cutting off your hand or cutting off your leg or gouging out your eye to deal with sin, not because you shouldn't take sin that seriously, but because dealing with your sin actually takes a much more radical amputation than that. See, the problem of your sin, as Jesus said in chapter 7, the problem is that sin comes from the heart. What this means is that if you don't know Jesus yet, you can't deal sufficiently with your sin problem by somehow taking steps to stop sinning. Jesus isn't giving us some self-help sort of improvement ideas here. No, we need heart surgery. But the only one who can give us that heart surgery is God. God is the only one who can take out of you that hard, rock-hard, sinful heart and put within you a heart of flesh that obeys him. Only God can give you his spirit who gives you new life. It's all the work of God's grace in you. But as Jesus said back in verse 31, he's going to the cross. He's going to die and be raised. Why? So that we can be forgiven, so that you can be reconciled to God through Jesus. That is the only way that you can be saved. For those of us who are following Jesus, Jesus' death and resurrection makes clear to us, as he says in verse 49, if Jesus suffered, we likewise are going to suffer. Everyone is going to be salted with fire. It may take on the form of trials in life, may take on the form of persecution, but also is likely to take on the form of having to battle your own sin, as Jesus is talking about here, to purify you. Jesus doesn't call you to somehow go into a duplicator box to become a disciple. No, he duplicates himself in us often through the salting fires of suffering. The same sort of suffering that he himself went through. But it's through suffering that he often makes us more like his son, so that we reflect Christ. And so yes, you will have to take some radical measures. I mean, what good would it be if you have your smartphone, but yet you keep on stumbling in sin? What good is it if you have your computer and yet go to hell? What good is it if you have that relationship but no relationship with God? What good is it if you have that job you love but you're going to lose it anyway? We have to take radical steps to deal with sin because we have to take it seriously. But as we do so, as we're willing to sacrifice ourselves, we remain salty and we have peace with one another. and the world will take notice. A few weeks ago, I talked about our measures of a maturing disciple. We talked about four C's, and the first C is having biblical content. Well, that biblical content is the gospel. It's the gospel that changes our thinking and how we live. It's the gospel that's the heartbeat of our walk with God. And as we grow in the gospel, you will grow in godly character as you put off sin and put on Christ. You'll grow in a loving competence as you sacrificially serve others. And our church will be a compelling community. And the world will take notice. And others will be drawn to Christ. So because we're saved by Jesus' death and resurrection, sacrificially serve others and root out sin. Doing it all by God's grace and the power of His Spirit. Doing it all for the glory of Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You. Thank You for the work that You are doing in us and among us. God, help us to surrender to the work of Your Spirit in our lives. By Your grace, to root out sin. Than to sacrificially serve others the way that You have served us. Thank You that You have called us to be disciples, and thank You that You are working in us to make us more like Jesus. We love You, Lord. We ask that You would do this work in us because we can't do it apart from You. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.